May God the Holy Spirit fill you with much joy as you again hear God's always good news of the gospel, for it is by the words of the gospel that we abound in the hope of everlasting life. Amen. The first reading for today, the account in Acts chapter 9 of the conversion of St. Paul, is my text. I think you'd agree with me that our God is a God of surprises. Matter of fact, God loves surprises. After Adam and Eve had rebelled against him and sinned in the garden, he promised them immediately a savior, and yet it took thousands of years for him to deliver on that promise. And when he sent him into the world, he sent him to be born in a stable, to live in poverty, to die a death of shameful agony. But then, surprise, 3 days later, he raised his son from the dead. That's just the beginning of God's Easter surprises. We've got another one in our text. The surprise of Easter we're going to talk about this morning caught virtually everybody off guard. And that was the fact that the followers of Jesus amounted to anything at all. At first, the best way of dealing with them seemed to be just ignore them. Granted, the bold preaching of the apostles had left the Jewish authorities somewhat stymied, but in Acts chapter 5, we read of the advice of the great Rabbi Gamaliel to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. They were scratching their heads trying to figure out what to do with this band of people following Jesus, and Gamaliel's advice, in effect, was just leave them alone. It'll eventually die off. Sometimes the best way to get rid of a nuisance is just to ignore it, you know. But at every turn, the movement caused more and more of a stir. Some of you may remember with me way back into the 1960s, Peter Sellers. Remember, he was the star of the Pink Panther movies. This wasn't a Pink Panther movie. It was another movie. It was a movie called The Mouse That Roared. It was all about a fictional, tiny European country. You can think Liechtenstein, even though it wasn't, but it was a little tiny country in Europe that was on the point of bankruptcy. And so their prime minister, played by Peter Sellers, convinced the people that the best thing that they could do to get themselves out of their economic quagmire was to wage war, declare and wage war against the United States of America. He sent his entire naval fleet of two boats against the entire fleet of the United States Naval Department. He knew, of course, that they were going to get beaten, but he was counting on that because, you see, the history of the United States is whenever we beat an enemy country, we somehow feel obligated to prop them back up, their wavering economy. He said, that's how we're going to get ourselves out of this problem. We're going to let the United States beat us, and then they can prop us up. It was the tiny mouse that was roaring. At first, that's how the earliest Christians seemed, too. To Pilate and to the Romans, the early Christians were nothing but a bunch of crazy, mixed-up Jews. To Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders, the Christians were hell-bound blasphemers. But the church was a lot more than just a fly in the ointment or a tiny mouse that was roaring. Christians were popping up literally everywhere over the Mediterranean world, especially after Pentecost. My goodness, Christianity got seated everywhere you looked. And there they were, people claiming, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And their lifestyle of love and compassion was regularly attracting thousands upon thousands of more to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And the miracles done by the apostles certainly didn't hurt. It got a lot of press, a lot of coverage, a lot of news. And as a result, a great deal of hatred and resentment rose up rather quickly against this tiny, small group of people that was growing rather rapidly. Panicked leaders killed Stephen, who was one of the deacons of the church in Jerusalem. He became the first Christian martyr, but that backfired. That only seemed to fuel the fires of Christianity all the more. And so in an act of somewhat desperation, the chief enemy of the Christian people, a Pharisee named Saul, resolved that he was going to do everything he could to squash the movement. Word was that they had found themselves a new headquarters in the Syrian capital of Damascus. "That's where I'm going," he said, "and we're going to get this thing out." That such a group of loving people should evoke so much hatred was surprising. It was surprising indeed. But underneath the whole movement was the biggest surprise of all. It's what everything was based on, and that is that Jesus, the crucified rabbi from Nazareth, was literally, truly, physically alive again. That idea surfaced just a couple days after he had died. And it wasn't just floated around by a couple hysterical people who claimed that they saw Jesus. No, there were literally hundreds of well-known and respected citizens of the community who all said the same thing. And then came a huge surprise in the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, because the arch enemy himself, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who hated Christianity, hated Jesus, out of the blue he said, "Oh, I know it's true, because I saw him too." Imagine the shockwaves that caused, not only in the Christian community, but in the non-Christian community. How could something so unforeseen and unexpected be explained? How did that happen? Some years ago, two of England's literary stars, Sir Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, set out to disprove Scripture. They were not men of God. They were not Christians. They really despised religion. West agreed that he would write a refutation of the account, the ridiculous account of Christ's resurrection, and Lyttelton would write a refutation of the conversion of St. Paul. Both stories they knew, it was obvious, they were just hoaxes, so we're going to expose the hoaxes for what they are. They agreed to work independently, but when they were done, they would come back together and compare notes. The results? Lyttelton said, and let me quote, "I have fully investigated the narrative of Paul's conversion, and I'm satisfied this man, on his journey along the Damascus highway, really saw Jesus of Nazareth, and that this resurrected Jesus was the very Christ of God." Meanwhile, West concluded, "I have thoroughly investigated the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have come to the conclusion that he, who is said to have come forth from the sepulcher in Joseph's garden, was, as he claimed to be, the veritable Son of God." What surprising reversals. I mean, they were so sure it was all a hoax. How in the world did they come to those conclusions? And isn't that maybe the greatest miracle and surprise of all of Easter, and that is that God can totally change anyone in any situation and in any circumstance. That's God's job. The case of Saul, who became Paul, is just the primary example of all that. He had been an egotistical, pompous, hard-headed individualist. True to his Pharisaical nature, he thought he was a cut above everybody else, including all other Jews. He looked down his nose at everybody. He had no need for what Christians call grace, undeserved love. That was ridiculous in his ear, because he deserved everything God was giving him, because it was his reward for having been such a wonderful, good, perfect person. To him, destroying the vile and blasphemous Christians was something completely, totally pleasing to God. Well, knowing that, is it any wonder that, or surprise, that Ananias, the disciple in Damascus, was so reluctant to go to Saul when Jesus tapped him on the shoulder and said, "I got somebody I want you to go see." What? You can't possibly be serious. It'd be like if God tapped a Jew on the shoulder in 1941 and said, "I want you to go to Berchtesgaden and interview Hitler." That's not going to work out. No, you can't be serious. But what Saul became after his encounter with Jesus was a complete 180-degree turnaround. The Pharisee of Pharisees, who thought he was above everybody else, now constantly referred to himself as the chief of sinners. It is said there is a moment in the lives of the people that our world likes to think as the great heroes. People like Alexander the Great or Napoleon Bonaparte, people of great renown and repute. It's said that there is a moment in their lives that they turned around and they became all that they could become because they realized their great strength and their importance. I can do this. Strangely, there's an analogous moment in the life of Christians, and if you want to call them Christian heroes, go right ahead, but it's the diametrically opposed situation. It's a moment in the life of God's followers when they realize their nothingness and their helplessness before God. Abraham did it. So did Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Mary, Peter, and Saul, who became Paul. To the new Paul, Jesus was everything. He was first, next, and last. He was simply everything. He was God, Lord, Messiah, Savior, King. On one night in December of 1914, Thomas Edison's science facilities in West Orange, New Jersey, were burned to the ground. It is said that he lost over $1 million worth of supplies. Imagine now, $1914, $1 million. And maybe worst of all of his notes, all the records of what he had been trying to achieve was all gone. So the morning after that, as he was walking through the charred embers of his hopes and dreams, he was overheard to say, "There is value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up, and now we can start anew." Wow. In his grace, God gave Saul of Tarsus the chance to start anew. And lest we forget, the surprise of Easter is that God has given that same opportunity to you and to me. I don't think I need to convince you that we are all can be perfectly nasty people, which is why we started our confession, our service with a confession of sins again today. You know the old words, "Oh, Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner." On our own, that's all we are. That's all we're ever going to be. That's that moment when we realize our nothingness, our helplessness before a holy God. And yet the good news is that God has made us, who are perfectly nasty people, to be perfectly new people in his Son, Jesus Christ. Forgiven of real sins, with real forgiveness, earned by a real death on Calvary's cross and a real resurrection from Joseph's tomb. By grace, you and I, who are complete sinners, are made to be complete people of God. And we see that inner change happens on the inside. We can see it poking out on our outer side, too. Oh, yes, we still sin. We are always sinners on our own. But God, for his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, forgives us. We grieve our sin. We turn it over to him. That's the only thing we can do with our sin. And then we delight to do God's will, especially in sharing and showing Jesus' love to others. But that change is also possible for anyone else and everyone else. Don't ever underestimate the power of God to change the heart and the life of anybody and everybody. That's what Paul said as he went around the world preaching. He pointed to himself. He was his own best object lesson. He said, "Folks, if he can save somebody like this, then I know he can save anybody and everybody else. The more we can and should look for changes in every situation where God is at work. The story of Saul, who became Paul, and Ananias shows us what is capable, what is truly possible with God. With God, all things are possible. But just remember, the power to affect change always has to come from God's gospel. I like beginning my sermons the same way. I've been preaching here long enough, maybe you're picking up on those words. May God the Holy Spirit fill you with great joy as you hear the always good news of God's gospel. The gospel is what changes people's lives. What we want to do is change people with the law. You know, hit them over the head. Make them change. And you know, with the law, you can make people's behavior change for a little while, a little bit, but it doesn't change people's hearts. Only the gospel changes somebody's heart. And if somebody's heart changes, the rest will follow. Not perfectly, but the rest will follow. Only the good news about God's love in Christ can do that, and it does. It has. It did it with people like Saul, like Ananias, like you and me. So my question as I close this morning is to ask, whom can you surprise today? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.